Turn to Daniel chapter 8. Last year, as I was planning for the preaching for this year, I envisioned we were going to start with Daniel, which we have, and from Daniel, that similar time frame, I was going to go to Ezra and to that time period. But Daniel is very daunting for me. The visions, the grandeur is big. Sometimes it almost feels like reaching for the clouds from here, and it's just not possible. And so for me, the book of Daniel is one of the more difficult books for me to study, to teach, and of course to preach. And so doing that, I've decided to not go to Ezra. I've been studying lately. For the next sermon, I've been studying for Jonah. And so from Daniel, we'll see this amazing, awesome, big pictures that is just too big for us to grasp. And then we'll enter into Jonah where everything will be very tangible. If Daniel was too great for us to imitate, you will see Jonah is somebody we can relate very, very well. And so I just found that study to be very intimate and wonderful. And so as I've been preparing for the next, in a couple of months when we start, after we finish Daniel, I just found that contrast to be interesting and delightful for me. And so hopefully it will be for you as well. Today is Daniel chapter 8, and I decided to read only the interpretation. But throughout the week, as I've been just reading the whole chapter again and again, though our passage today is the interpretation, before we read the interpretation, let me just read for us the vision, chapter 8, verse 1 through 14. I'll just read it for you, and then you can read along when we get to verse 15 to the end of the chapter. So though it's a little bit long, sometimes just to see the vision, hopefully it'll be helpful. So let me first read chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, and then when we get to verse 15, we'll share on the screen and you can follow along. This is the reading of God's Word. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai canal. I looked up, and then there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the, how do I pronounce it? Canal. I knew I would. Canal, right. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the rams as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue it from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes, came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power, to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. That will be important. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Again, very important later. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long would it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. That was the vision. What did it mean? Here comes the interpretation, verses 15 to verse 27. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the world. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation and will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince or princess. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As you look around, what do you see? When you see the sky and the ocean, are you captured by the vast, awesome creation? Or do you also see her maker? When you see the mountains and the forest, do you see her beautiful colors and her imposing grandeur? Or are you able to also see her amazing maker? In our lives, when our view is captured by the beauty of the creation, then usually we do not see beyond her, and therefore we do not notice the God who created such awesome beauty. In our lives, it is easy to think that God's radiance is absent, because the dark clouds can easily make us think and feel, what a gloomy day it will be. Let me take you back again here in chapter 8, the first and the last verse of this interpretation, 15 and 27. It reads, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, of course, he couldn't. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days, then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding, he says. So we see Daniel begins and ends in this vision, unable to understand on his own. Only when God reveals the interpretation does Daniel understand the vision. But even so, we see it wasn't so very easy. Reading this incredible book and her vision, we do have a bit of an advantage, the advantage of hindsight. Much of what was said was in the future for Daniel, but it's history to us. Yet we will do well to respond as Daniel did, with awe and humility to these mysteries. So let me reread the interpretation, chapter 8, verse 20 to 25. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the king of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince or princesses. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So somewhat similar to last week's message from chapter 7, let me offer a very short summary of the interpretation, bridging this vision with a little bit of world history. So from Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, we read that the two-horned ram represents the king of Media and Persia. The Persian Empire became larger than any previous empire in the ancient Near Eastern history. Yet, as large and powerful they became, there will come another kingdom that will conquer them. Then from Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, we see the goat is the king of Greece. From that very same verse, we see that the large horn between his eyes is the first king, King Alexander the Great. When we are told that he is crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, it is describing the amazing speed and extent of Alexander's conquest. In fact, in only 3 years, he defeated the powerful Persian Empire. Alexander's empire quickly exceeded the Persian Empire in size, which is what the male goat growing very great is about. Then from Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 to 25, we see a fierce-looking king called a master of intrigue will arise. That's referring to King Antiochus IV. The vision depicts apparent success of the wicked acts of Antiochus IV. He's called the little horn in our interpretation here. So I want us to connect a little bit historically with what the chapter said earlier in the vision. So let me take you and give you three brief connections. In chapter 8, verse 10, we're told in that vision, it says, "It grew until it reached the host of heavens. And he threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them." See, this is a symbolic depiction of the severe persecution of God's people. This is a This is a symbolic depiction of the severe persecution of God's people under Antiochus IV, who attempted to abolish their traditional worship and way of life and forcefully Hellenized the people. In chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down." This is referring to Antiochus IV, who forbade all ceremonies and worship of God in Jerusalem temple. He erected actually an altar to the Olympian Zeus on the altar of God in the temple court. And you know what he did? He sacrificed pigs in a Jewish temple. You understand the significance. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, he reads, "Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. He prospered in everything he did, and truth was thrown to the ground." That's what verse 12, the vision says. It's talking about his transgressions. Antiochus IV actually destroyed copies of scripture. Now, despite doing all of these things, still, historically, presently, he seemed to have prospered in everything he did. See, it is interesting to note that these visions were given to Daniel during King Belshazzar's reign. Last chapter, in chapter 7, that vision, we're told, was given during Belshazzar's first year. Chapter 8, Belshazzar's third year, which is 2 years later, is the vision that he receives. Now, we know who Belshazzar is according to chapter 5, verse 2. Remember, it was he who contemptuously used the temple gold and silver goblets to drink the wine. It seemed at the time that these pagans can do whatever they wanted, and they could get away with it. It seemed at the time that this people's pursuit for their happiness was all that mattered to them. And they were very successful, as their great banquets can attest. They really did whatever they wanted. They did a lot of evil, and still they seem to have prospered greatly. How are we to understand such success despite so much evil? When you see a lot of evil in our world, in your lives, how do you understand it? You know, the world we live seems to be dominated by the standard that the end justifies the means. As you know, I enjoy sports. And the sporting world is truly under the spell that the end justifies the means. That is, winning solves everything. If they win, how they win, what happens in their win, doesn't really matter. As long as they win, for winning justifies anything and everything. Dear brothers and sisters, are you influenced by the standard, the end justifies the means? As long as you win, as long as you are successful, as long as your family is okay, as long as you are all right, do you accept or tolerate what is not right? May I say, God's standard does not conform under the world's. For our holy God, the means to the end is just as important as reaching the end well. Please understand, God is not against us being successful or our end ending well. However, God is against using ungodly means to reach the end. For our God, every step of our means must be committed to His holy ways. Moreover, for God's people, there's only one right end, and that is we must do all things for God's glory alone. Do you see the difference between God's way and the world's way? Let me point out a couple of things for us. The first difference for us Christians is the how of our means matter just as much. What does that mean? It means for us then, we don't take shortcuts. We don't accept compromises. We do not condone deceptions. We do not sweep things under the rug. We do not ignore or overlook or shut our eyes to not look at the wrong. We do not tolerate unrighteous way to achieve our end. So every step we take in our means, we must learn to do it with our wholehearted devotion in God's holy ways and no other. The second difference for us Christians is The second difference for us Christians is unlike the end for the world, which is success of the final product, whether it be in business or accomplishments or the final score, for us Christians, the end picture is always one, and that is we must strive to do all things for His glory alone. So 1 Corinthians 10:31 is probably the most important scripture for Christians as we live our daily lives. If you don't know what to do, if you don't know how to decide, when you need to make an important decision, this is the applicable scripture for us. Can we all read it together? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, you do it all for the glory of God. That is the one dominant question throughout the days of our lives. How do we bring glory to our God? No matter whatever the situation we find ourselves. So winning or success is not our goal. Our goal is for God's glory in everything. So if we win or achieve success, hear me clearly, please. If we win or achieve success, or even accomplish something great, it seems, without bringing God His glory, then we have failed in our greatest endeavor. Can you see why the professional athletes, including Christians, today will have a very difficult time living for God's glory alone? Because for them, competition to win at all costs is what matters. So for Christians who live to be successful, do you understand? You are living for a different goal than what God has set for His people. Let me lovingly and gently remind us, we don't live our lives to win. We don't live our lives to be successful. God's people live our lives to bring glory to our God. That's hard. That's hard living in our world. But if our business seems to fail because we're living for His glory, not for success. But if our teams, all that we do, when we do it for His glory, not competing merely to win, we lose. Losers are rejected in our world. What matters to us? Yeah. Really struck. Easier to write the words. Because when I play sports, I play hard. Harder than anyone, almost always. And usually, I'm happier when I win than when I lose. But can I just share and confess to you? The world standards, unfortunately, is more in me than I like to acknowledge. I got to learn to play, to do ministry, to be a husband, to everything we do for God's glory. That's the ultimate goal. Is it for all of us? Our chapter today gave us a quick glimpse of the world's domination. Though the Babylonians were powerful, here came the Medes and the Persians to conquer them. The Medes and Persian Empire rose bigger and more powerful than any empire has ever risen in the world before, and yet they too were conquered by Greece. And eventually Greece will be conquered by the Romans, and then the next kingdom will conquer the Romans, and another will follow to conquer them. The British were more powerful than the U.S. back then, right? But not anymore. The Japanese were more powerful than the Chinese. But not anymore. The Germans were more powerful than the Russians, but not anymore. And we will see other superpowers rising and conquering them, the U.S., Russians, the Chinese. And so it will continue. Now, please understand, because the power of the world is great, God instructs us that there will be trouble in our lives. In John chapter 16, verse 33, this is what Jesus said. Straight, direct, forwardly, he says, in this world, you, and he's talking about to all the Christians living in this world, which includes you. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. Is that confusing? What kind of trouble did Jesus see for his people in this world? Besides the obvious troubles that evil can bring. And you know, sometimes it has got nothing to do, just evil brings a lot of trouble. Besides those things, right? What else? Let me give you a few couple of scriptures to try to explain. In Matthew chapter 5, 11, he talks about blessings. But the way he says it is unique, weird. Let me read. He says, blessed are you when people insult you. Excuse me? People insulting, blessing. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus says his people will be insulted, persecuted, and receive evil. Not for the wrong you've done, but because we're living in this world simply as God's people. Remember a few years ago, we had this bestseller book, and the title, which I think resonated with most people, right? Why bad things happen to good people? Do you wrestle with that? Why bad things happen to good people? Let me read my little sentence that I wrote for that. For God's people who complain why bad things happen to good people, or to make it more personal, why bad things happen to you? We need to stop our thought process right there and reread God's word. Because we are told we will receive insult, persecution, and evil simply because we are God's people. May I lovingly tell you, if you are a Christian, and you are asking why bad things happen to good people, can I say this to you? You're not reading God's word, but understanding or believing what God said. Let me take you one more scripture here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul, the apostle, says, in fact, everyone, talking to Christians, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, okay, will be victorious, will be triumphant, will be blessed, is what we think should follow. Sometimes I wonder where the church and the pastors preach those health and wealth gospel, how they're going to preach passages like this. Probably they will never use it. But look what he says. Paul says, everyone, all Christians who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you hear? Paul said all the Christians who want to be serious about living our faith well, we will be persecuted. We will have trouble. Let me add on top of that. If the troubles of life to the person was not scary enough, look at the immense troubles that living simply in this world can bring. Psalm 46, verse 23. It says, therefore we will not fear. And then look what I wrote in the parentheses, which means there's every reason to be fearful. Whenever scripture says don't fear, uh-oh, there's a reason to be fearful. That's why he's telling us not to be fearful. So look what happens. Though the earth give way, it's like an earthquake, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, like the reversal of God's creation. Remember when he separated the waters and the land? This is reversing, chaotic. Though his waters roam and foam, like the hurricane, the tsunamis we hear are so devastating, and the mountains quake with the surging, like a volcano. So these are all the things that will be happening in this world. So, Jesus says, the life of God's people are meant to have trouble. Why? Because this is not our world. Please hear me correctly. Follow my logic here. This is going to be very important. The life of God's people are meant to have trouble. Why? Because this is not our world. When God's people enter into God's kingdom, it is there that no bad things can ever happen to us. In God's kingdom, our lives are only going to be filled with only good things. Meanwhile, for people who are not God's people, their lives in this world might be okay. However, their lives in eternity will be filled with only bad days, with bad things happening. This is the question, folks. Where do you want to have your troubles? Hear me. Where do you want to have your troubles? In this world or in eternity? This world or eternity. So let me repeat what Jesus said to his people, to you and I. In this world, you will have trouble. Besides the persecution, he says there will be earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, volcanoes, and flooding, and all the world, much of the world, going chaotic completely, right? And yet, in the midst of all these troubles, how are God's people to be? How are we to behave? How are we to think and act and speak? Psalm 46, verse 10. It's amazing. Remember I read verse 2 and 3? When the whole world is turning chaotic and disaster upon disaster is just falling on us. Look what he says in Psalm 46, verse 10. God says, be still and know that I'm God. See, how can God's people be still and be calm and even peaceful in times of distress? Again, John 16, verse 33. Listen to what Jesus says. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The logic, Jesus' logic here is very, very weird, isn't it? When he said that he tells them these things so that they may have peace, what reassuring things is he talking about? Did you know when he says, remember in John 16:33, he says, I've told you these things. What are those things? Let me explain briefly. He was talking about his suffering and death. The Messiah dying. That all of his disciples would abandon him. Scattering. Whoa. That he, Jesus, would leave them and they can't follow. But he was going to come back. But then the question is, how is that possible if he's going to die in the first place? Can you understand the confusion going on? So in our common sense understanding, what Jesus said would actually be probably more troubling, less peaceful. And yet Jesus says, he told them of the troubles so that they may have peace. How is that even possible? Does that even make sense? See, the key to our peace in the midst of our troubles, the key to our peace in the midst of the troubles of our lives is if we see Christ in the midst of the storm. Then we can turn to Him and know He is able, more than able, to do what no one else can. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, it says, He, Jesus, got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and he was completely calm. Did you see, my friends? In a storm, everybody cowers. We all duck and look for cover. If possible, we will try to hide or even run away. But what is the first sentence there? What does God do? What does Jesus do? He rises in the midst of a storm. In a storm, what do? We should be ducking. But our God rises. Then he speaks to the wind and the waves. And they become calm. He can speak to the pain and the difficulties and the chaos and the troubles all around us in our lives. And all of these things can actually obey Him and be still. How can such things happen? Is that really, really possible? See, when we understand who our God is, then we can join Paul in his confidence in his God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37 and 30 through 39, he says, Now know in all these things, again, let me explain what these things, right? Whether it be from the power and guilt of our sins, or the powerlessness and helplessness against our greatest adversary, or the overwhelming troubles and difficulties of our lives, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. But I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So folks, the way you see your God, that is, the bigger your God appears to you, the smaller the troubles of life will appear to you. The reverse is also true. The bigger your troubles would appear to you, the smaller your God will appear to you. So the pertinent question for us is this. Who is bigger in your life? Who is bigger in your life? Your God or your trouble? To know how big our God is determines how big or small your mountain of troubles appear to you. Let me close this message by sharing with you a little bit of my first sermon. First sermon after I graduated from my seminary training over 30 years ago. The title of my first sermon was this. Tell your mountain how big your God is. That's the title of my sermon. Tell your mountain how big our God is. You know, through that sermon, I realized and understood many of us tell our God in our prayers how big our mountain is, how big, how serious, how difficult our troubles are. But if our God is the creator of all the mountains, then surely He's bigger than any mountain there is. Seeing who our God is, I learn and am still learning to tell the mountain how big our God is. For all the mountains are merely the product of His creation, isn't it? It really is true, folks. The problem of our lives is not the presence of trouble, but the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. Did you get it? Our troubles are not our real problems. The true problem of our lives is the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. So it is my sincere prayer that each of us, we will see Jesus whenever you are facing troubles. We will see Jesus whenever you are in deep pain. We will see Jesus in the midst of what's going on in our lives. And when we see Jesus, then we can hear His invitation. One final scripture, Matthew 11:28. Shall we read together? This is Him inviting you. Okay? So hear Him speak to you. Let's do that together. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Yes. Let's come to Him. Let's turn to Him. Let's pray to Him. Let's seek the fullness of His truth and grace. Because our God really is able to speak to our mountain and command it to go away from us into the ocean. Our God is able to speak to the chaos and pain and misery and troubles of our lives, and they will be still. They will be quiet. Let's not make the mountains bigger than our God. God is the creator, and the mountains are His creation to do His bidding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the troubles of life, they look so insurmountable, so overwhelming. It's like a mountain in front of us. We do not even, cannot imagine scaling over it. It is too imposing. It is too great. Too big. And sure enough, Lord, when we try to face the troubles of our lives with our own strength, oh Lord, it is like us hitting the wall, an unmovable wall. And we get hurt. The more we try, the more painful it gets. Heavenly Father, help us to not live our lives in our own strength. Help us to throw away what Frank Sinatra has taught us, Lord. To do it my way is not the right way. It's not your way. So Heavenly Father, help us today to learn to lift our eyes away from us. That's a difficult lesson. Daniel, Lord, even through the vision and the interpretation, found it so exhausting, so incomprehensible, so difficult. And Lord, we know it is easy to speak, but Lord, we often know, usually, almost always, fall back into ourselves. And we want to live, decide our lives our way. But yet, we are so shaped and molded by the world's way, Lord. We follow the world's standards and not yours. So Lord, today I pray and lift up all my brothers and sisters and friends here today, Lord. Oh, bless them with a renewed mind and understanding of who you are and of who we are. And Lord, help us to learn to live our lives as your children, completely giving over to you, trusting you in all things, so that your way can rule and reign over ours. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here. And throughout this week, Lord, may they remember to learn to be still in the midst of chaos and pain, because, Lord, we worship of God who created the mountains. Thank you so much. And we pray all of these things in Christ's precious name.